Thank you, Chris, for bringing to us that second Bible reading. And if you have your Bibles open to that chapter, I want to read verses 7 and 8 again as we come to the message. And I'm glad that Tammy played there during the offering my favorite hymn for this season of the year, O Holy Night. Well, that's what I want to preach on this morning, O Holy Night. But let's read these two verses again, please, verses 7 and 8. Notice what it says in verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. O holy night, when Christ was born. And may it please the Lord to bless the reading of his word today from this pulpit, and now may bless the preaching of the word from this pulpit to the glory of his thrice holy name. Amen. On April 14th, 1865, America went to bed thankful that the long, bloody Civil War was finally over. America woke the next morning to discover that President Abraham Lincoln had been assassinated. On December 6, 1941, America went to bed watching war spread across Asia and Europe, and thankful that for the time being, at least, America was not being involved in the conflict. They awoke next morning to the news of the surprise Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, and to the awareness that avoiding war was no longer a possibility. On June 5, 1944, the world went to bed wondering when Hitler and his armies would be defeated and the people of Europe delivered from his iron grip. The world awoke the next day to news of the Allied invasion at Normandy on D-Day. The nights just mentioned brought radical changes to the world. There's no doubt about that. Other nights have brought incredible circumstances to pass, but the world failed to notice. One such night is the one alluded to in our Bible reading this morning. The night when Christ was born seemed to be like any other night from a human standpoint. The shepherds were watching their flocks in the fields by night. The people in the villages and in the towns of Israel were asleep after the weariness of another long, hard day. In Jerusalem, the high priest and the religious leaders were also asleep as if it was just any other night. King Herod had absolutely no idea that a new king was about to be revealed. The world over, people drifted off to sleep, not knowing that God was at work in their very midst. They did not know that the Savior was being born in Bethlehem. The night Jesus was born had all the appearances of being just another ordinary night. Yet the events that occurred that night reveal it to be a night unlike any other night in all of history. For on that night, the greatest gift ever given to man was given, and the best son ever given was born that night, on that holy night in Bethlehem so long ago. Way back in the year 1847, a man called Adolf Adam wrote the words of a Christmas carol called O Holy Night. The first verse goes like this. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt his worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices, O night divine. O night when Christ was born, O night divine. I want for us to travel back in time this morning to that night when Christ was born in Bethlehem. You won't hear anything new this morning. You will simply hear the same old story that I've told to you down through these past 13 years. We never grow weary of hearing the story of how the dear Son of God came, and then how he lived a holy and spotless life, and at the appointed time, how he died an atoning death. O holy night, when Christ was born. In order to preach on this subject today, I have three simple things that I want to leave with you for your consideration. First of all, there is the shift to Bethlehem. Now, if you begin to shift things around in your home, you begin to move things around your home. And when you read the scriptures, especially the portion that our brother Chris read to us, you read there of a movement. There was a shift to Bethlehem. Now, in the first verse, we read these words, "in those days." And that refers to the time already covered in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. God was at work in the hill country of Judea, and the Spirit was also moving in other places in the world. God had eternally planned for the coming of a Son, and the time had arrived for that to happen. And the final pieces of the divine plan were now falling into place. About 650 years or 700 years earlier, Malachi had prophesied, "Out of thee," a reference to Bethlehem, "shall he come forth," that's a reference to Christ, "to be ruler in Israel." And it's speaking here about the coming of the shepherd, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was in the mind of the Father from eternity, before there ever was a world, before there ever was a man or woman in need of God's salvation. God had a plan in his mind from eternity to give his Son, to be born of a virgin, to come into a sin-cursed world that would reject him, and then for him to die on an old rugged cross outside the walled city of Jerusalem. O holy night when Christ was born. You go way back to Genesis chapter 3, you have the first prophecy there of Christ and his work on the cross. You read all the way through the Holy Scriptures, you come to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 53, and so on. Right all the way through the Holy Scriptures, we have this whole line of thought. God was sending the Messiah. God was sending his Son. God had a purpose for his Son in coming into the world. And all the way through the Scriptures, we have this line of thought until that holy night in Bethlehem, when the angels broke through and announced that the Son of God had been born. God had a plan. God had a purpose. And it came to pass on that holy night so long ago. There were many villages in the land of Israel, but Bethlehem had been chosen as the birthplace of the Messiah. So it bears the distinction of being a place appointed by God to give to the world the dear Son of God. And this is truly amazing, because Christ chose the place of his birth, and Christ chose the place of his death. For a period of time, he found refuge in the virgin's womb. And then when he came to die, he was placed in a virgin tomb, because he is the holy, spotless Lamb of God, the Holy One who came on that holy night so long ago. Now, in order for the fulfillment of God's plan, it necessitated a miracle. For Joseph and Mary had absolutely no intention of leaving their home in Nazareth. After all, she was 9 months pregnant. She wouldn't have been in any frame of mind to get on the back of a donkey to travel for 3 days, 75 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you ladies who have had children, you know exactly what must have been going through her mind. Therefore, the Spirit of God began to move in the mind and in the heart of the emperor in Rome. Rome of all places. A nation that hated gospel truth. A nation that hated the Jews. A nation that had dominated the Jews. There are no accidental occurrences in the purpose of the one who plans and knows the end from the beginning. The emperor, by the way, was not playing the main character in the story. He was only providing, I suppose we could say, a supporting role. The important roles on the stage were occupied by Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And as we look into the manger, as we look into the face of the baby, God manifest in flesh. God came down and set his foot on earth when the child was born. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," the sweetest name I know, "for he shall save his people from their sins." God set the whole known world in motion at that time because of the decree issued by the emperor. Millions of people were moved from their homes Who would have thought this was possible? They had to get to their own cities to be enrolled for taxation purposes. And God will move empires and nations, if he has to make sure that his promises are fulfilled. God had made promises. God had given his word through the prophets. He had given his word to Adam and Eve way back in the book of Genesis. The devil had made many attempts to destroy the royal seed, but God had a purpose, God had a plan. And God will move nations, God will move empires if need be, in order to have his promises fulfilled. He divided the Red Sea to bring his people out of Egypt. That was a miraculous thing. Then he divided the River Jordan to let his people in, to bring them into their promised inheritance. God can do anything, you see. God is in control of nature. He's in control of feeding the birds that we see flying through the air from time to time. He knows your destiny. He knows where you were born, when you were born. He knows your thoughts, your hearts, your deeds, your desires. What you want to do in life, he knows these things. We're not in the presence of some little pathetic God. We get this picture of some old ancient figure with long grey hair sitting there wringing his hands, disappointed that more people are not trusting in him. That's not the picture we have from the Bible. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. He's in control of every situation. There's not an emperor or a king or a leader alive more powerful than he is. He's all-powerful. He's in control of every situation. And at the appointed time, the history of this world will come to an end. Just the way Christ came, as he had been promised at the start, so he will come again at the end of the world to judge the ungodly, to reward his people, and to lead his people into the promised land of glory. Have you had your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you confessed your sins before one who's infinitely holy, who knows your sin? And you've got to see this. You've got to recognize this fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Unless you repent of your sins and believe the gospel and trust in Christ, you'll be damned to eternity. Your soul will be lost. You'll perish to all of God's eternity. That's why God sent the very best that heaven had. He sent his well-beloved Son, the one who's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, perfect, holy, righteous, the darling of his Father's bosom. When he came, God was manifest in flesh as a baby. But then, 33 years later, on an old rugged cross outside the walled city of Jerusalem, this same Jesus, the one who had never harmed anyone, who had never done anything wrong, the holy, spotless one, died an atoning death. See the blood flowing from his wounds. See the brow crowned with thorns, the holy, spotless one crying, "I thirst." Crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What's he doing there? He's proving his love for his people. He's accomplishing the great work of redemption. He accomplished something when he died. The redemption of his elect people given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption. He became the mediator of the covenant and shed his life's blood. And when he gave his life's blood, he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. So please remember this. God is in control of every situation. He's infinitely holy. He's a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He's the judge of all men. You will appear before him. If you are still in your sin, you will appear before him in your sin. You'll appear before the great white throne judgment of the Lamb of God to hear from the lips of the King upon the throne the amount of condemnation you will suffer to eternity. But if you're in Christ, you're in that haven of rest. You've got hope in your heart. Not because of you. Not because of who you are. Not because of something you've accomplished in life. Not because you've been good living. Not because you're religious. But you will be in heaven because of what Christ did for you on the cross. Not for what you did for him, but for what he did for you when he gave us life's blood on the cross. And in order for that to happen, he had to come to Bethlehem. And the term translated text will be better expressed with the words registered or enrolled. And this indicated a general registration of the citizens of the Roman Empire when the heads of the households were required to return to their home cities to register their names and their age, their occupation, and the size of the family. So in this amazing way, God was using the emperor of the Roman Empire to get Mary and Joseph to that desired location, to be in the right place at the right time, in the right circumstances, for the child to be born according to the promise of God. Had he made his decision 3 months before this, or had he made his decision 3 months after this, God's plan would have been thrown into confusion. Some possibility of that happening? God knew how long it would take to set the whole registration process of the empire into action, and he knew how long it would take for the officials to reach their place of duty. He knew all of these things. He's behind the whole thing. He's setting all the significant players in the right locations at the right time for the birth of his dear son. He knew when every detail would be finalized. Things began to move, not primarily as the emperor decreed, but according to the will of God. It all came to pass at the exact time to bring Joseph and Mary to the right place, Bethlehem, for the birth of the promised Messiah. As God planned then, so God plans now. Now, I'm sure it was a great inconvenience for Mary, who was great with child. That's the way it's put in the Bible. She's great with child. She's far advanced in her pregnancy. She had to travel 75 miles on the back of a donkey, a 3-day journey, in the last few days of her pregnancy. Maybe sometimes at the weekend you're tired after a busy week at work. And maybe the thought has crossed your mind, well, it's a great inconvenience to me to get to church early on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. It's a great inconvenience to me. Well, I want to emphasize that it was a great inconvenience to Mary and Joseph. You can imagine just how great it was. She had to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So the next time you think that it is a great inconvenience upon you, you're to get to the house of God to meet with God, remember this. There's something far more important than you and your business and your affairs and the things that you're involved in. It's Jesus Christ. It is God. There's something far more important than you. There's something far more important than me. It's doing the will of God. There she was surrounded by primitive surroundings when she gave birth. No doctor there. No midwife. No nurse, no warm water, no AC if she was warm, no heat if she was cold. But the word accomplished is found a couple of times in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. That simply means completed. And it's interesting that the city of David is mentioned. David's name is actually mentioned twice. We all know David. He was the man who fought Goliath, but he was the man who feared God. And yet, he was the greatest king in all of Judah's history. He restoreth my soul, he wrote. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And you've come to the end of 2016 and you look back and you've had many failures. But I'm here to tell you, even in the mention of the name of David, there's mercy with God. There's restoration. I think about Peter. I think about Abraham. These men had all new beginnings, new starts. Maybe as you come to the end of the old year, you need a new start. You want to go in a different direction. Maybe the direction you're going or taking these days is not the right course. It's not the right direction. And you know it. You don't need me to tell you that this morning. You know it in your own heart. You know, sometimes we're good at putting on a good show. That doesn't work with God, by the way. And I do believe today that as we come to the house of God, the Lord is looking right into all of our hearts. And I think we all have got to raise our hands and say, Lord, I'm guilty. I haven't been the person I ought to have been. I've lost my way. I'm not going in the right direction. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And so God moved the Roman Empire in order to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They had to be in the right place at the right time, under the right circumstances, to accomplish the purpose of God. And it was accomplished. God has a plan for the lives of his people. Sometimes when we are hard and stubborn and rebellious, God has to use means to pull us into line again and say, no, no. This is the way, walk ye in it. So there was the shift to Bethlehem. And then there was the scene in Bethlehem. Notice what it says there in verses 6 and 7. And so it was, there's divine providence. Of times in the Bible we come across those words and it came to pass. These are similar words. And so it was, according to the providence of God, while they were there, just at the right place at the right time, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now this is the record of the greatest birth in the history of man, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This is the incarnation. This is the coming of the Logos. This is the coming of the Word in flesh. This was the first of two advents of Christ. John 1 verse 14 is the key text. I mentioned this in the Bible reading at the very beginning of the service. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took your humanity and my humanity. He became a man. He tabernacled among men as the God-man. He came to earth because he loved sinners. He came to this place of shame, this place where he was ultimately rejected because he loved sinners, because he had a work to do to accomplish redemption. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins on Calvary's cross. Child of God, even now in your hearts, send up a prayer to God and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus. Thank thee for becoming a man. But best of all, thank thee for dying for me on Calvary's cross. He had to be born in order to die, to accomplish the great plan of redemption. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, or lays down this as the first fundamental doctrine of Christianity. He wrote, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Every spirit that refuses to confess this cardinal truth is expressly declared not to be of God, but to be that spirit of Antichrist that should come into the world. In John 1 verse 14, there is a striking contrast between the word was, found four times in the opening two or three verses, and the word made or became in verse 14. The word was is descriptive of the essential and eternal being of the Word and his relationship within the Trinity. He always was. He never had a beginning. He's not created. He is God. He was with God, but he is God. This is a great mystery. The mind cannot really fully comprehend this, but this is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, the one who is in the bosom of his Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, was there with him eternally and enjoyed fellowship and communion within a trinity of persons in heaven. And then the word became expresses his willing assumption of a true human nature into personal union with himself. Now, this act of incarnation did not cause any change in the Trinity. The uncreated essence of the Logos was not changed. God was not humanized, nor was the human nature of Christ deified. The second person of the Trinity simply entered into a new relationship, but wrought no change in the essence of the Godhead. No wonder Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. We may not be able to understand it, but I believe it. Because if you don't believe this, you can never be saved. That Jesus Christ is God. It's a great mystery. Now you'll notice how the baby is described. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, verse 7. And earlier we're told that she was a virgin. She had no intimate relationship with Joseph or anybody else. He also makes it clear that Mary was his espoused wife. In the margin, that means his betrothed wife. The word betrothed means to promise to give or take in marriage. Betrothed means an agreement with a view to marriage, and betrothal simply means a person engaged to be married. And the Holy Spirit is very specific and guards the perfection of Christ and the purity of Christ. Before they came together, she was found with child, before she had intimate relations with Joseph. That happened later on, because Mary and Joseph had other children. She was not a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. At this point of time, she was. She brought forth her firstborn son, holy, spotless Lamb of God. He was a virgin-born son. Then later on, she did have natural relationships with her husband, and that produced children. But Jesus Christ is one of a kind. There's no one else like Jesus. No one else like the dear Son of God. Holy, spotless, harmless, undefiled. We're told where the baby was located. The city of David, called Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem had a very rich history, including the death of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin. We have a couple of Benjamins here this morning in the house of God. It was the marriage place of Ruth, and we read there of the great exploits of David. Benjamin means son of my right hand, David means the beloved, and these two names apply to Jesus Christ. He's the son of God's right hand. He's the beloved son of God. He's the savior of sinners. David went out and he fought Goliath. Jesus went out one day and he took on the powers of darkness. He didn't have a sling. He didn't have five smooth stones in his little shepherd's back. He had a holy, spotless life. And when he was examined, there was no fault found in him. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. And through the offering of that sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, he has defeated the devil. He has defeated the powers of darkness. He has robbed hell of its prey. Hallelujah! And he has purchased a way into the presence of God through the rent veil, but as through his flesh, when he died on Calvary's cross. And one day, child of God, all of those redeemed by precious blood will go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah! And we'll be getting there because of his merit, because of his blood, because of the one who came down on that holy night, the one who was born in Bethlehem, because of him. He had to be born in order to die, to bear the weight of the sins of his people. Oh, glory to God. He's a wonderful Savior. And he's my Savior. Is he your Savior? I know him, whom to know is life eternal to you. Have you peace with God? Have you assurance that your sins are under the blood? Are you giving evidence of grace in your life? Can people detect and see the grace of God, that they're a holy child of God? He's described as a holy child. And he expects his people to be holy children by the way you live, by the way you transact your business, by the way you talk, by the places that you go to, by your whole attitude to the house of God and the things of God and the word of God and the truth of God. You'll be different. The world is perishing. The world is condemned. Why would you want to identify with a world that is condemned rather than being identified with Christ, who was condemned for his people? To bring his people to glory. One day judgment's coming upon the world. And those friends that you may look up to and admire, and those movie stars that we gloat over from time to time, and all these public figures, the bulk of them are perishing. God's judgment is upon the world, and those who identify with the world will be condemned with the world when Jesus comes. And I am convinced more than ever that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You think about what's happening the world over. Think about what is happening in this country. 20, 30 years ago, you never would have heard about some of these things. These things are out in the open nowadays. They're acceptable. People are voting for these things to be put into law. God help America. God save America. God save his people in America. May God come and visit this country. It's under judgment. I believe the judgment has already started. Where the baby was laid, in a manger of all places. He was laid in the manger at his birth. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And at his burial, they wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulchre. And they laid him in this sepulchre where never man had been laid. I'm sure the same thing could have been said of the manger. It wasn't the usual place to lay a baby in, was it? You have a Mary and a Joseph at the beginning of the gospel story. You have a Mary and a Joseph at the end of the gospel story. The English word inn is found 5 times in Scripture. That's the way it appears. 3 times in the Old Testament you find this English word, and 2 times in the New Testament. And the word in the Old Testament is Malone, but it's actually found 8 times, that particular original Hebrew word, Malone. And then the verses just mentioned, where the inn is mentioned 3 times, and then the other 5 places in Joshua, 2 Kings, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, where it is translated lodging place or lodgings or lodging. And in the New Testament, in the English, you find the word inn is found 2 times, but with 2 different words. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, we have one particular word that is used. It's the inn on the Jericho road used by the Good Samaritan when he found the man who had been traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho lying there in a pool of his own blood. It refers to a public house of reception, if you like. A general receiving house. An innkeeper is mentioned on that occasion. But in Luke chapter 2 verse 7 it's a different word. Kataloma. And this word is actually translated twice as the guest chamber. The upper room. Mark 14 verse 14. Luke 22 verse 11. Where it refers to a spare room. In a private house. Or in a village. So you think about this place. A lot of talk has taken place over the years about what kind of a place it was. But I believe that it was some kind of a stable. Some believe that it was a cave. Others believe it was a different kind of a room. I don't know for sure. Probably it was like a stable, and they had this elevated platform around the side of the place where the animals were kept, and those who tended to the animals would have been sleeping there. But maybe on that occasion there may not have been too many animals there. How do I know that? Because we're told that the shepherds were in the fields by night tending their flocks. So there may not have been a lot of animals there on that occasion. I couldn't say for sure. It may not have been the ideal place, but this is where God sent the Son to identify not with princes and kings and palaces and noblemen, but to identify with sinners. He came in a humble way to this humble place. His first night and his final night were spent in a cataloma. Isn't that interesting? That's the word that was used. He was laid in the manger, and that word is mentioned 3 times. And the only other place where the word in the original is found is in Luke 13, verse 15, where it is translated stall. And it's interesting that the dear Son of God was placed in a manger, and that word simply means a feeding trough. The one who is the bread of life was found here in a feeding trough, because he's the bread of life. He's the man that come down from on high to feed us people. This is an interesting story, you know. There's more to it than meets the eye. God's at work, you see. And God is preparing a place for a son who has the bread of life. I've got to move on. My time is long since gone. But there's one instance in the Bible where the word in is found, Genesis chapter 42. It's the story of Joseph, who's a picture of Jesus. The boys have come down from Jacob, from Israel, to get food. They don't know that this is Joseph that they're dealing with. They pay for the food, the corn, whatever they're taking up home. And Joseph gives instruction to his men. I want you to restore the silver. Put it into the sack of meal so they'll get it on their way home. So they're traveling home. They stop off at an inn. That's the word it's used, the inn. And as the sack of meal was opened, they found the money. They found something precious in an unexpected place. And when the shepherds came into the stable, when they looked into the manger, they found something very precious in an unexpected place. And when you think of the money, it was restored to Joseph's brethren by Joseph himself. And Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And the Son of God came to restore us to the image of God through the shedding of his blood. And then there's the shepherds of Bethlehem. I think this is very interesting. Men of religion were passed by. The politicians were passed by. No wonder they were passed by. Some people just never change, and some things just never change. But the choice of the shepherds is suggestive of David's occupation. He was a shepherd. And Christ is found by shepherds. And it's interesting that there is this image of the sheep and the shepherd associated with his birth. There's also the image of the shepherd and the sheep associated with his death. Remember what Jesus said, quoting from Zechariah, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." There's no mistakes in the Bible. You can link these things up. What takes place at the beginning, what takes place at the end. And Mary and Joseph at both ends of the story. A reference to the shepherd and the sheep. And Christ has come to be the good shepherd. And he's found by shepherds. These who were despised and rejected of men. They were in the fields by night, speaking of the moral corruption, the moral tone when Christ came. Men were in darkness. The night is far spent. It was dark when he made his appearing, and it was dark when he made his atonement. Because in the cross, the darkness descended for 3 hours, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And during those 3 hours of darkness, Christ suffered hell on behalf of his people. No wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hell is separation from God eternally. But child of God, you have nothing to worry about, because he has consumed hell for you. He has suffered hell for you. And I believe that took place in those 3 dark hours. So it was dark when he came, when he made his appearing, and when he made his atonement, it was dark. They came and they found the babe in a manger. Remember the woman who came from Galilee. Luke tells us about these women. They followed to behold the sepulchre and how his body was laid. The shepherds found the baby lying in a manger. The woman at the end of the gospel went to see where the body of Christ lay. So you have this wonderful story. Oh, holy night when Christ was born. The move from Nazareth. the miracle in Bethlehem, the men in the fields, the message from heaven. And do you have the challenge for you in God's house this day? What think ye of Christ? You can't sit on the fence any longer. Now is the accepted time. You're in darkness. You can be transformed by grace and leave this house a changed creature because of that holy night when he came, because of that time when he died on the cross. So there's the shift to Bethlehem. There's the scene in Bethlehem. And then there's the shepherds of Bethlehem. May you come and trust in the good shepherd who gave his life for his people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Make your calling and election sure. Flee to Christ. Get under the blood. Have your sins forgiven you for Christ's sake. And be fitted for heaven and home. May God bless you. We'll bow for prayer.